Okay, we continue on with our study of how to study the Bible. And this morning, looking at getting a hold of the background of the text, trying to research to figure out various aspects of the background of the text, which is a very important part. And just before we get into the specifics, to think about why. One of the problems that is often made, one of the fallacies of biblical interpretation is often made, is reading different aspects of Scripture from the perspective of wherever we are at the time, whatever our culture, whatever our time frame is. And a lot of the errors that have been made in various groups, especially in more fundamentalist groups, are done so because people read a certain word, a certain phrase, and assume one meaning based on their own interpretation, on their own understanding of their own society, and miss what the text is saying. Another common example, kind of on the other side, is you get into occasionally false narratives, so to speak, where people have, there are different aspects of different passages, different cultural norms that people have just been taught, you know, for years, that have gotten kind of a pop culture type idea, where they just assume that a certain thing is the case because it's just part of the culture of the church. And so we go along with that without realizing that actually, no, that's not what was going on then. And so we end up continuing to make errors. And so it's important for us to understand the background of the text when we're trying to interpret it. So let's go ahead and think about some aspects of this. The first things we need to understand is the historical elements. What is the historical setting? We look at different aspects of Scripture, different points of Scripture. There's a lot of times that there are important things about the history that we need to understand. Now, one of the interesting things is how often have you noticed in, especially the Old Testament, not so much the New Testament, but the Old Testament, you're going through historical books, and they'll say such and such was left at this place and remains there till this day. Now, does that mean it remains there until 2019? Probably not. But it does help us a little bit with figuring out when the book was written, being able to figure out those kind of things. But more specifically, it shows the historical progression of different things. We need to understand where those things are. Okay, if we're trying to find out when they're saying it happened remains to this day, we've got to understand the historical setting. And there's a lot of various issues like that. One of the things that is, we're going to look at some examples in a moment of some of the different times in Scripture where understanding the history is very, very important to understanding and interpreting passages. One of the things that's interesting is there has frequently been a lot of attacks, of course, on Scripture and its whether it's accuracy and things like that. And it's, and often though we find that the questions are raised because of a lack of understanding of the text. Historical, we don't understand historical, and so we assume one thing, we believe one thing, and then later on more historical work is done and we find out, hey, wait a second, this actually makes more sense. One of the interesting things that has developed in the last 100 years or so, we as Reformed have been teaching Reformed theology or covenant theology for a few hundred years now and emphasizing the covenantal nature of Scripture. Near Eastern Studies in the past 100 plus years has done great research on ancient Mideastern covenants and come to find out that not only does it support everything that the Reformed have said, it actually elaborates it on it further, gives us more detail, more information, helps make more things interesting. Let's give an example. When Scripture talks about the law of God written on two tablets, what do you usually think of? Yes. Yes. But what would be on the tablets? Yeah. So specifically, what would be on the first tablet and what would be on the second tablet? The first four or five on one tablet and the second on the other. One of the interesting things that we have discovered in studying the history is that actually normally there was two tablets, not because they put half it on one, half it on the other. It is because they would put one tablet was for the mighty king and the other tablet was for the lesser king. The same thing on both tablets. One tablet for God in this case and one tablet for Israel. And some things like that, not a big deal. That's not something that really, it's earth-shattering that all of a sudden completely and totally shakes up the makeup of what we believe about Scripture. All it does is kind of reinforce the covenantal aspect when we understand that was the normal thing. Anytime a suzerain vassal treaty was made, they had two tablets. It kind of emphasizes that point now and helps us understand a little bit more about what is going on in with the Ten Commandments and the covenants, the Mosaic covenants made at that time. But those are the types of things. Understanding the history is very important if we're going to understand the background of a text. Let's look at a passage as an example here. Daniel chapter 5, and look at verses 7 and verse 16. We just read this in our consecutive reading a few weeks ago. And it's an important one. Daniel chapter 5, verses 7 and 16. This is one where there's a lot of debate over this for many years in two different areas. And until more history was done to understand that just how accurate Daniel was being here at this point. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 7. So again, the background, this is when Belshazzar has got the big feast, and all of a sudden the hand appears and starts writing on the wall. And in verse 7, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in in the kingdom." And then skip down to verse 16. "But I have heard that you can give interpretation," speaking to Daniel, "and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, there's two issues going on in this text. First of all, we really go back up to verse 1, King Belshazzar. Now, one of the problem was is that for a long time, as people were studying this era, they would look at Belshazzar and have a problem. Belshazzar was not the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And so the question was, why did the scripture get this screwed up and have the wrong person here as the king? If they have the wrong person as king, then how can we trust any of it? And then they did some more research and started digging and made some more discoveries and come to find out Belshazzar was the grandson. His father was the king, but his father was a warrior, and he was constantly off fighting the battles everywhere. Belshazzar stayed back in Babylon and did the day-to-day governing. Nothing is disaccurate. He was the king. He was the king there in Babylon while his dad was the king out chasing other people around. But what's significant about that in this text? The two verses we just read. Yes, Belshazzar wasn't. He's making him the highest possible he can make him. Belshazzar was number two. His dad was number one, and so Daniel has to be number three, because there is one and two were already taken. Theoretically, probably three was already taken. Somebody was getting demoted that night. But the point, though, is that we find out that when we understand the historical background, not only do we find out how accurate this is, but it's even little details like that jump out as emphasizing the accuracy. Again, if this is written after the fact, somebody using the same information that we had for a long time, they wouldn't have included such minute details as third in the kingdom. Would have been tempted to do second. But there is a lot of accuracy here, but it's also we understand more about what's going on when we understand the historical background, the historical elements. Another issue is geographical elements. And this is something that is helpful to have throughout when we see different aspects of the world or in Israel. And understanding the geography of the area is important. So, how often have you noticed the term the Negev as you're reading through the Old Testament? Does anybody know what the Negev is? Negev just means south. It's the south region, south of Jerusalem, out the desert, heading off towards Egypt. And so knowing what that is helpful. And there's a variety of things. Understanding, what's the relationship with Bethlehem and Jerusalem and different things like that can be helpful. Look at John 4 and verse 4. This is one that there has been a little bit of debate over exactly what is going on here. And it's one where there's been common ideas that have crept in that are probably not accurate. In John 4 and verse 4, it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, why does it say, and he had to pass through Samaria? What's that?
It was way out of the way, wasn't it?
No, it actually wasn't. That's actually the point. Now, there have been people that have taken this and believe that normally the Jewish people went out of their way to avoid Samaria. But for many years, that was the common view. But Josephus is very clear that as much as they hated the Samaritans, they still didn't feel like going a couple days out of their way to go around Samaria. And so they would still go through it. And so it had to pass through Samaria, just kind of more of a statement. You know, you basically had two areas of Israel, where Judah, what do you want to call it, here, the northern area, up by Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, which is where Christ was from, Nazareth. And then you had Jerusalem in the south, and divided in the middle was Samaria. And to get from one to the other, you had to pass through Samaria. Now, again, knowing the background, and a lot of people have tried to argue that, or tried to say, a lot of commentators have tried to say for years that this is because they normally would go around. But to go around, you actually had to go cross over the Jordan, go on the other side of the Jordan, go north, and then come back across the Jordan in order to avoid Samaria. And in Josephus, we know from Josephus that was just not taking place. They didn't like the Samaritans. They tried to avoid them as much as they could, but they still weren't going to walk. You'd go across the Jordan. Now, you didn't have, you know, big ferries. They take you across real quick and quick car drive. It was, you know, it would take days out of your way, and they weren't willing to do that. Christ had to go through Samaria. Now, ordinarily, probably would not have, most of the Jewish people would not have gone through there and looked for a woman by the well while they were going through. They would have avoided her at all costs and gone through, but they did have to go through because of its geographical location. There really wasn't a good way to avoid going through Samaria. Another issue is cultural elements, understanding the cultural aspects of these various things we see in Scripture. And there's a lot of these that are important, understanding the nature of what is going on. Why are people doing certain things? And this is something that's very important as we're studying through Scripture. And there's a lot of places where this causes a lot of problems, that I believe. Because we get caught up in looking at certain cultural things as normative, as this is what they did, so therefore it is commanded by Scripture, when it's not really commanding anything, it's describing what was going on in a particular culture. And we could spend a lot of time going through various examples of this. And in a variety of different areas, you know, one of the ones that is very common in our, that's a common attack against Scripture today. How often have you seen somebody attack the idea that the Bible, you know, biblical marriage is one man and one woman, and they'll attack it with, well, look at all these other types of marriage in Scripture, and then they will make a big issue out of the levirate marriages, where a brother was commanded to marry his brother's, you know, if a guy died, his brother was commanded to marry the dead guy's wife, and really mock that as just this horrible idea. Or the fact that if a guy raped a woman, he had to marry her. And, you know, how can you make a woman live with her rapist the rest of her life? And really mock Scripture over that. Well, part of the problem, the reason for the mocking, is we don't understand what's going on. Now, in both of those cases, in our modern culture, we would not expect either one of those to take place. In fact, we would actually teach against it and not be at odds with Scripture. There were specific cultural issues that were going on there that were important. What were the cultural issues? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
As for the you're not engraving, it doesn't matter what the circumstances were, probably not getting a husband. And so it was making sure that she's going to be provided for.
Yeah. That's exactly right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So the point is that there's two issues going on. One is just provision for the woman in general. The fact that, especially for the case of a widow, in that culture, that society, that point in time, there wasn't the society was not structured to provide for a woman to go work. The way we would think about it today, there wasn't necessarily, you had a farm and you needed, it wasn't just the woman by herself. She needed sons to go out there and help her turn the ground. The father needed sons to go out there. That's why the promise of blessing of a large family is such important in the Old Testament. In an agricultural society, you need a lot of sons to go help you till the ground and farm and everything. And, for most women, if all of a sudden their husbands died and they don't have an heir, they're in tough shape. They're going to be a beggar the rest of their life. And so the point was to provide an heir to take care of her. In the case of the rape, it's the fact, as was pointed out, in that culture, if a woman had lost her virginity, she was probably not going to be able to get married. And it was to force the man to take responsibility for his own actions. Instead of doing what you want, and all of a sudden this woman having to pay the price the rest of her life, you're the one that's going to take care of her and make sure her needs are provided for the rest of her life. Now, in both of those cases, are the reasoning behind that as needed in our society? Now, we have all kinds of things, all kinds of ways to handle things in ways that don't put people in those situations. First of all, we're not as dependent on children to go out and work the farm in order to survive. We have lots of options for other ways of making an income. The attitudes towards rape and things have changed and things like that, to where that those things are not the end of the world. And so as such, we wouldn't handle things the same way anymore. That doesn't mean that it was wrong then. Those are the common practices, not just for Israel, but the society at large back in that time. And it was codified in the biblical law. The emphasis, the application to us is to remember to provide for the weak, the broken, the poor, things like that. But it is not to necessarily follow the practice exactly as if it is prescribed on all people, all times, and all places. And so it's an example of finding out, of knowing the background, the cultural elements to help us understand and interpret properly what Scripture says. Now let's turn over to John chapter 13 and look at another example. John chapter 13 and verses 3 through 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Now, most of us here probably understand a lot of the cultural significance behind this because we've heard it taught on so much. But it is something we can't fully understand this without fully understanding what the cultural significance. For those of you that are not aware, the washing the feet was an important aspect in that culture. Everybody wore sandals everywhere, which we're not necessarily avoid from that. Most of us wear sandals frequently. But we have what? We have paved streets and sidewalks. And our feet may get a little dirty, but when you're walking around in an arid, dusty climate with no paving, no cobblestones, you're just walking through the desert, what happens to your feet and your calves and anything else that's exposed? They get very, very dirty and very, very quickly. And so it was a normal practice when someone would come to a home that, we take off our shoes to keep from tracking dirt through the house. But in that culture, the only way to keep from tracking dirt through the house is to wash the feet. And so that was the job of the most lowly of servants of the house, because it was not a job anybody really wanted any more than we'd probably be that excited about washing somebody else's feet today. So you would have whoever was the lowest servant on the totem pole, they would go and they would wash the feet. Now, as a result, it was the sign of being a low servant. So when Christ comes and does it, he is not the lowest servant. He is the God of the universe, the creator of the universe. He is the highest of the high, and yet he comes and he washes their feet. And, of course, we have the whole back and forth with Peter. As Peter is, you know, you're not going to wash my feet. Well, why is Peter upset? Because he recognizes that shouldn't be Christ doing this. This should be the servant doing it. And here's Christ, his master, getting down to wash his feet. And to a point, it's almost an act of pride of Peter. I'm not going to let my better act as my lesser. And yet Christ comes and looks at him and says, but that's the whole point. If you're going to be first in the kingdom of heaven, you need to be least in on earth. And if you can't serve, then you have no right to rule. This is the reason why you hear me frequently say, if you want to be a leader in the church, you must first be willing to wash the toilets. Why? Because from my perspective, that's about the closest parallel that we have to that. It's something that nobody wants to do. It's the dirty job. It's the job we want to avoid. Yet it most closely parallels the aspect here. The job that nobody wants to do is what we must first do in order to show our willingness to serve and to glorify the Lord. Okay, let me go back before we move forward. Are there any questions about any of these three historical elements, the geographical elements, and the cultural elements before we move forward? How do we learn these things?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And later on, he just talks about, Paul talks about, you know, visiting widows and, you know, orphans too. So, like, it's not like in recovery, obviously, there's orphans passed away, but, you know, it's almost like the church's responsibility also to kind of, you know, go and help out those people.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the New Testament, you know, we don't see anything in the New Testament about levirate marriages and things like that. But what we do see is we see Paul, on the one hand, encouraging the younger widows to remarry. At the same time, for the older widows, that's not an option. It is the church's responsibility to take care of them as best they can. Now, again, in our culture, our widows are not quite as helpless as they were in the first century. We do have social programs and things like that to help. But there's still a lot that we are, as a church, expected to do and should be doing to help care for the weak among us. And so, again, the application begins to continue on, even though the specific situation may not be as closely paralleled in our culture. The principle definitely does. Yes?
I feel like a lot of these cultural elements, the reason they cause problems are because the Bible doesn't
Mm-hmm.
And the modern readers, especially those who already start out hostile,
mm-hmm.
they take something like slavery and they go, see, the Bible doesn't condone it in the way they want it to be condoned.
Mm-hmm.
So they say, well, it supports this.
Mm-hmm.
We can't abide by this
book.
Mm-hmm. It doesn't explicitly say this was wrong when it was happening at the time.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of things like that. Again, as the point I made earlier, we have a tendency to read it from our perspective, our culture. And, you know, the irony is how many liberals theologically today, want to condemn missionary work because we don't want to force our culture on all these other cultures today. And yet at the same time, they've been reading scripture and want to force our culture on scripture.
Right.
And, we need to understand the cultural background, and we need to understand when things, and we'll think about some ways of doing this, but one of the things we have to wrestle with at times is is our culture in sin because we have rejected a biblical teaching, and which of it is just, you know, simply cultural, that we need to recognize there's a difference between the two societies, and there's not necessarily a right or wrong. This is just the way things were in that society. And some things we have to wrestle through. Anything else? So methods, how do we understand these different things? Well, some things. Read the Bible and take notes. You know, the more we understand Scripture as a whole, the better it will be. And, you know, I remember a couple of years ago, there was a guy that I knew that used to be a Christian or claimed to be a Christian and now was an atheist. And he had made some comment about, of course, he's always bashing the Bible, but he made some comment about, he's pretty sure over the course of his life, he'd read it through at least once. And I wanted to laugh. And you're trying to bash the Bible as if you're some kind of expert, and yet you're not even 100% sure that you've read it entirely through once. And a lot of these issues, you know, begin to work their way out if we just know the Bible as a whole. The problem is people tend to cherry pick, go find the passages that they either like or don't like and emphasize them against the whole. Now, I'm going to pause for just a second because I believe we as Christians are guilty of the exact same thing in another area. How many of you have studied the Quran? Not seeing any, one little bit, okay? The reality is, how many of us have heard a couple of passages of the Quran that are really bad, and we love to jump all over those and bash Islam because of a couple passages that we think we understand, even though we can't even read Arabic or Aramaic and things like that. Now, I'm not up here trying to defend Islam at all. That's not my point at all. I believe that we need to be careful. The same reason we get upset at others who don't really know the Bible and cherry pick a few verses they don't like and want to bash Christianity, we need to be careful that we aren't doing the same thing with Islam and other religions. And that's one of the things I've appreciated about James White's work with Islam is he's taken time to actually study it, talk to imams, talk to their teachers, debate them, work with them, in order to get a more accurate position of what they actually believe, and exposing a lot of the misconceptions that are too common in modern evangelicalism as we just cherry pick a few passages we really don't like and jump all over them. So while we're bashing those that do that to Christianity, let's be careful about turning around doing the same thing to others. Make sure that we hold ourselves to the same standards that we are trying to hold others to. So just something to think about. Read the Bible and take notes. Get into it. Learn the Bible. Learn how it fits together. Use cross-references, and we'll think about this more in a moment in some examples. But one of the best parts of a study Bible is the cross-references. Now, cross-references are not infallible, so be careful. Don't just open it up and assume that every single cross-reference is perfect. But generally speaking, they are pretty good. They're helpful in seeing the way different passages, parallel passages, work together and help illuminate various passages. We'll think about that in a moment. Use Bible maps. When we have issues like geography, get some biblical maps. A lot of your Bibles have maps in the back. In our age, you can get online and, you know, there's all kinds of websites with maps and all kinds of details and Bible software and look at maps to see where things are, how things fit together. We start thinking about, you know, going through, the New Testament and Paul's missionary journeys. You can look at the maps, okay? You go from here to here, and what does that look like, and where's that at, and how does that relate to Rome, and how does that relate to Jerusalem and Antioch, and where are these places, and start fitting that together. Use books. This is an important thing. Commentaries and various books are very, very helpful because they can help us learn a lot about the various aspects. People have done great research on these different things, and we can build off the knowledge of others. Use books, use commentaries to help understand the nuances of different passages. Within the books, there's a couple of different types. We have dictionaries, Bible dictionaries, again. Anything like this, we have to be careful. Dictionaries are secondary sources. They're a compilation of people putting things together. And so we need to be careful that we don't assume that dictionaries are 100% perfect, but they can still be a great reference point, a great starting point to begin to understand cultural backgrounds, different things like that as we go through. Commentaries are much better. It's more comprehensive. And, of course, it's harder to have a full set of commentaries. I work hard to develop commentaries in my library, and I still have vast portions of Scripture that I have very, very little on. Commentaries are expensive. They're difficult. There's some older ones online, but keeping up with them can be difficult, but they're very helpful. That's why we're trying to develop both my library here at the church as well as the church library with some of these things in it so that if you need to look up something, you can come borrow books and use them for your purposes. But dictionaries and commentaries are very helpful in understanding many of these things. Moving ahead, interpreting Scripture by Scripture. This is an important thing in understanding the background. Taking passages that are more clear or topics that are more clear and helping us understand the less clear by them. In the confession, our confession of faith says the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Now, a couple things here. Now, I love that statement, it's not manifold but one. Manifold here just means many. Verses 1. So in contrast to the modern idea that there's all kinds of interpretations and just find the one that you like best or helps you best. No, there's one interpretation. Even though we may at times come to various passages and say we have multiple interpretations and we may struggle with it. We may have to say, okay, I don't agree with you on how you interpret that, but that's fine. There may be passages we do that, but that doesn't mean we're both right. One of us is wrong. And, of course, there's times we need to be careful to assume that we're the one that's right and the other person's wrong. It may be the other way around, but Scripture only has one interpretation, and that's an important thing to remember. But how do we get there? Well, the only infallible rule of interpretation is Scripture itself. So we just said, be careful with dictionaries, be careful with commentaries, because they're not infallible. They're helpful, but they're not infallible. Scripture alone is infallible. Now, again, even then, we're even comparing Scripture to Scripture. If we have other aspects that are not as clear, we may not be able to fully understand it even then. That's where commentaries can help point us in the right direction. But many times we can come to a better understanding of certain passages if we just look at the way Scripture as a whole teaches on a thing, either a parallel passage or just the overall scope of Scripture. This is called the analogy of faith. So there's really two things here, analogy of faith and analogy of Scripture. Analogy of faith looks at Scripture as a whole. What does Scripture teach as a whole? It helps us understand a given passage. And analogy of Scripture is when we contrast a single Scripture with another Scripture or a set of Scriptures with another Scripture. The analogy of faith is focused on understanding of doctrine. So when we understand certain things of doctrine, we can understand more specifics that when we come to a certain obscure passage, know that a certain statement is not correct, not accurate, because it does not fit with the scope of Scripture as a whole. At the same time, the analogy of Scripture helps us to temper certain things. Now, the analogy of Scripture, one great illustration of that is just the contrast between Galatians and Romans. As we've said, going through Galatians, Galatians was most likely written early in Paul's ministry. Romans is probably written late, from what we can tell. Galatians actually may be Paul's first epistle. Romans, one of his later ones. They actually cover a lot of the very same doctrines. There's a lot of very parallel passages. But how many chapters is Galatians? 6. How many chapters is Romans? Yeah, 16. Now, there's some things in Romans that just aren't in Galatians. There's some topics that he deals with in Romans that he just doesn't deal with in Galatians. But even if we take what he does deal with, the parallel, they're still developed much more richly and much more detail in Romans. And of course, he's talking to a different group of people at different things, and there's some differences. And the differences are significant, both from what he's trying to accomplish in one and what he's trying to accomplish in the other. But it does help us when there's several places in Galatians where we go, and as I've been going through this, we see this over and over again, where there's statements that are a little bit, they're short, and they're a little bit obscure. And so we can go to Romans and see them fleshed out. The same general teaching, but instead of one verse, it's five verses. And get a better picture of what Paul's trying to say. Because he means the same thing in both places. One place he's more detailed than he is the other. And there's a lot of places where we can do those things. That's the analogy of Scripture. Taking a less clear passage and interpreting it by the more clear. And then, of course, again, analogy of faith, where we take the theology of Scripture and interpret by that. So, yes? Yeah. So, explicit is the more clear. Implicit is less clear. And so trying to help us to understand those types of things. So let's think through some details of this. Parallel passages. So we want to look at parallel passages. But be sure the parallel is a true one. And this is something just to be careful with. Make sure that you're actually talking about the same things in the two passages and don't just happen to have a similar word or something like that in them, but that we're actually talking about the same things. Secondly, note similarities and differences. So as we come to these parallel passages, look at what is the same. Okay, what is the overlap here? What is different? And then as we establish those, we can through the similarities, we can see, okay, these are parallel. Through the differences, how do the differences help us understand? How do they interpret? Do they move us in a different direction? Do they cause problems and maybe they're not the same? Not parallel, or do they help us understand what is going on? Again, we've already kind of touched on this, but again, know the Bible as a whole. Part of the way that we're able to interpret Scripture by Scripture is knowing the Bible as a whole. Now, commentaries and cross-references and things like that can help send us to the right place even when we don't know the passage we're going to. But the more we know the Bible as a whole, the more we will be able to fit this all together because we have seen the various passages. Read the Bible extensively. Encourage everyone as much as possible to get on a plan to read through the Bible. How often you do that is going to depend on your given situation. The classic view is to do it once per year. A lot of pastors I know, and I try to do this a lot more than once a year. But even if it's once every 2 years or once every 3 years, read through the Bible and keep reading through the Bible. Over and over again as you become more and more familiar with it. So read it extensively, read it as a whole. Now I want to look at a couple of samples. We've just got a couple minutes left, but a couple passages to think about. Turn, if you would, to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 2 through 5. Judges chapter 13 and verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Now, there's some commands here to the mother of Samson, that she is she promised first, you know, you're going to bear a child. Here's, you know, probably like we could think of other women in Scripture that had gone many years without childbirth. This was probably a big deal. She was put a lot of excitement. She's going to bear a son. But at the same time, she's told, don't drink wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. You're going to bear the son. Don't shave his head. No razor come to his head. Don't cut his hair because he'll be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Now, probably most of us here know a little bit about what it meant to be a Nazarite, and so this isn't a completely foreign thing to us. But if we were reading this and didn't know the background of the Nazarite's vow, what would we be thinking right now? Well, I had long hair. But just kind of what in the world's going on here? You know, long hair would be part of it and a variety of issues. But this is one of those things where we need to know the background. So turn, if you would, then to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink. He shall not drink any juice or grape or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair, of his head, grow long. All the days he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, nor even for his father or his mother or brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because the separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned, because of the reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb, a year old, for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void, because of his separation was defiled. And this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation shall be completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And we'll stop there. The rest kind of goes with how things end. Now, there's a lot here, and we're not, the point this morning is not to go into all of these details, but to think through. First of all, we begin to see some of the picture. Why was Manoah's wife not to drink wine or eat of the grape, things like that? She was going to be pregnant. He was a Nazarite from birth. So if he's not supposed to for his entire life have anything from the fruit of the vine, then she can't eat it, because what's going to happen? It's going to make it in his system. And so that's a big part of it. Now we also want to tie into cultural issues here. Why are these different things so significant? There's three aspects of the Nazarite vow. Now it's often in a lot of fundamentalism and teetotalism groups, there's a lot of emphasis placed on the not drinking of the wine. But does it just say don't drink wine and strong drink? Well, what else does it say just about the fruit of the vine? Yeah, fresh, dried. It isn't just a matter. It's not the alcohol that was the issue. They weren't to take of anything that had to do with the grape. Now, why is that significant? This is a very important cultural aspect if we're going to understand the Nazarite vow. The entire Jewish economy centered around the grape. That was the basis of their agriculture. Not that it's the only thing they grew, but Israel is a wine country. And to remove yourself from having anything to do with the grape is to remove yourself from a major part of Jewish life. It was a huge sacrifice. It had nothing to do with alcohol. It had everything to do with the fact that you're removing yourself from the core of life. But then think about not to be around a dead person. It says, you know, even if your parents, your brother, your sister die, you can't go to the funeral. Now, that was normally a duty placed upon the child. If your parent died, you need to go to the funeral, you need to bury your parents. But yet, as part of this, it's a sacrifice not to do it. Same thing with the hair. You know, the normal part of the society was to cut the hair. Especially if you're a man, women would cut it some, and all this goes for both men and women. But the point here is not to cut hair at all during the period. Now, for most people, this is a short period of time. This is just, it goes on for a few weeks, few months, few years. For Samson, it was lifetime from the womb on. So his mother had to not partake of anything. It didn't tell his mother that she had to not cut her hair or not be around a dead person, because that wouldn't have affected Samson while he's in the womb. What affected him was her eating of the grape and drinking, you know, wine, strong drink, etc., etc. And so that is why she was commanded not to do those things. So he did not receive of the grape in utero while he was, since he was to be a lifelong Nazarene. Or, I'm sorry, Nazarite. Nazarene is what Christ was, coming from Nazareth. Nazarite is what Samson and Samuel and others were. So there's just one example of the way we can get a better picture of a certain passage based on looking at a passage, or looking at comparing, giving a little more background, comparing Scripture with Scripture, but also the need to have some cultural help as well. I'm going to stop there. We've got one more passage I was going to look up. You can do this on your own. First, when you get home, can contrast 2 Samuel 24 with 1 Chronicles 21. These are parallel passages giving the same story, but there are some detailed differences. And so I encourage you, go home, read these passages, and see what the differences are and how that affects the interpretation of one versus the other, and how the two together help us get the picture. It's a very helpful study. I wrote a paper once in seminary on these two passages. I actually wrote it on 2 Samuel, but then used 1 Chronicles as the parallel in helping understand it and interpret 2 Samuel 24. But I encourage you to read those. It's a great study in how the nuanced differences really speak a lot in our interpretation of those two passages. So I challenge you as a kind of a practice to go do that at home. Got 2 minutes left. Are there any questions or comments before we close this morning? If not, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly